Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 7. This morning we're looking at verses 24 through 30. If you weren't here last week, we're sort of right in the middle of a situation where Jesus had been preaching and teaching and performing miracles and even raising the dead. And in the midst of this, John the Baptist, yes, that John the Baptist, the John the Baptist, sends word to Jesus that seems to indicate that John the Baptist was really struggling with his faith. He was doubting. In the midst of his situation, prison, and what Christ was doing. So Jesus sends word back to John, I'm doing my thing, I'm fulfilling the scripture. Blessed are those who do not stumble over me. And that's what we looked at last week. We looked at the reality of doubt in the life of faith. But then, right after that, Jesus then turns to the people who were there after the situation with John, and he begins to talk to the people, the crowd, about John the Baptist. And this is what he says. Luke chapter 7, verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, Jesus said, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would teach us today, not just instruct us intellectually, God, but that you would teach us, that our spirit would submit to your will, that our minds would be changed and our character would be transformed. God, we're praying that you would impact our hearts and our lives by the truth that we see here. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you know me fairly well, then you should know that I love, everybody's like, oh, what is he gonna say? What is he gonna say? You think you know, I love my dad. I love my dad. My dad is awesome. And I have always loved my dad, except for when I was 14. I hated him then. But that wasn't him. That was me. He was always the same. So I love my dad, and he is a just man and has always been a very just man. He's been a patient man, a kind man, a compassionate man. He was a very good dad. Little loose with the rules. Didn't really have it. I had no rules growing up, which is not a good... Parents, if you're doing that, you're screwing your kid up. I'm the evidence for that. So don't do that. Have rules. The rule I had was respect mom and dad, which I definitely did, or I'd get something. So great dad. I love dad. He was just supportive and cool. And I love his story even, right? Dad's story is awesome because dad had no dad. And he really didn't have a mom because mom just sent him to live on a farm with aunts and uncles. And so he had no dad, but he was such a good dad. And when he was 17, he dropped out of high school. That's not why I respect him. I mean, stay in high school, kids. But he dropped out of high school when he was 17 in order to go into the Navy. The funny thing is, not that you could drop out of high school and get into the Navy back then, which you could. The funny thing is, he didn't know how to swim. My dad, I didn't say he was the smartest dad. He didn't know how to swim, of all the branches of the military, he's like, I'm going to join the Navy. We're on an aircraft carrier. And he didn't know how to swim. So I've talked to my dad. We've got military people here. We have veterans here. And I love talking to them about their experiences in the military, in boot camp, or in combat, just to hear about their lives and what they've learned. And the one thing that I've learned from boot camp, not that I went, but from talking to men, real men who go into that sort of a thing, that boot camp is fundamentally preparation. That's what it is. Boot camp is preparation for what is to come. Because most of these guys going in there, like, they don't know how to swim, but they want to join the Navy. And so they go in, they're not what they're supposed to be, and boot camp becomes this crucible where they are not just put to a test, but where they are stripped down and rebuilt, refashioned, reformed into something that can now do what it's supposed to do in the proper context. I have great admiration for people that go into the military and experience that. You know how they got my dad to swim? This is how they did. Back in the day, they said, oh, you don't know how to swim? Get in that pool. And they would just kick him into the pool, and they would poke him with a big stick, and he learned how to swim. That's what my dad told me. He's never lied to me, so I think he's telling the truth. Back then, I don't think they had rules. So learn how to swim, and that whole process like was a way for him to be prepared, not just for combat, that was a part of it, but to be prepared for life, right, in this new environment, in this new circumstance. And I think most of us can appreciate that. We want that. In fact, a lot of us, I think all of us find ourselves in certain situations in our lives, and we feel like I've just walked into a new era or a new stage or a new circumstance that I am wholly unprepared for. You feel that way? Like I am not prepared for this. This is impossible. This is hard. This is painful, and I'm frustrated, and I'm afraid, and I'm angry. We are just not prepared. And one of the truths that we see throughout Scripture, and we even see it hinted at in this passage, is that God is a God who prepares his people. In fact, what I do see in this passage, and what we do see throughout Scripture, and we're going to see this, is that God graciously prepares his people for whatever is next. For whatever is next, the things that you are looking forward to, or the things that you are afraid of, the things ultimately which you do not know that are coming down the river, God is preparing you for whatever that is. Now, before we can understand this, I want us to look at the passage and just see again John the Baptist and what Jesus says about John the Baptist. Now, in verses 24 and 25, when we talk about John the Baptist, the first thing that Jesus wants to say about John in front of everybody is, he ain't soft. That's what he says, right? Wait, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Because that's what was happening. John was out in the wilderness, the desert, right? The desert region. He was out there in the heat, in the sun, and people wanted to go out and see this man that was a little odd, right? He was a little extreme, and they went out there for a specific reason. And Jesus says, so why'd you go out there to see him? Did you go out there to see a reed shaken by the wind? And that's something that you would see in the desert, right? You go out into the desert and you see the hills and the cliffs and you see all this stuff, and you probably see some withered little twig sticking out of the stand, just kind of blowing around by the wind. And the metaphor here is, did you go out there to see some frail, broken, shaken thing? Did you go out there to see that? Something insignificant, something weak? Well, of course not. Jesus says that doesn't make any sense. The implied answer is no. So, okay, then why did you go out into the wilderness? To see a dandy? Did you see some guy dressed to the nines, all soft clothes, looking good? You go out there to see Mr. Fancy Pants? Well, you wouldn't see that in the desert, would you? Obviously, you didn't go out there for that. The people that you see in the desert are usually pretty hardcore. They're tough people, right? And John, what did you go out to see? What was he wearing? Well, we know what he was wearing. You can just flip on back to Mark chapter 1, verse 6, and it tells us what he was wearing. John was in the wilderness wearing camel's hair and leather, which is not like the ideal desert dweller uniform. I think they prefer like white linen, white cotton, something to kind of reflect the sun and something that's breathing. And John is out there eating locusts and wild honey, wearing camel's hair and a leather belt. He's out there living this minimalistic, extreme life, calling people to repent of their sins. So Jesus says, John wasn't soft. He was a prophet. In verses 26 to 28, Jesus clarifies this for them. What did you go out there to see? A prophet? Yeah. Yeah, that's why you went out there. But Jesus says he was more than a prophet. He's more than a prophet. This is the one of whom it is written, behold, I will send my messenger before your face, and he will prepare your way before you. Jesus says he was more than a prophet. He was greater than other prophets for a number of reasons. But the most simplest reason to see here that Jesus is making, the simple point is that all the prophets in the Old Testament, what were they doing? They were telling Israel that judgment is coming, oftentimes, but also that salvation is coming. And they were constantly pointing to the future. One day the Messiah is going to come and he's going to reign in righteousness. He's going to redeem the wicked. He's going to restore the broken. Jesus the Messiah, didn't say Jesus, they didn't know his name back then. But they said the Messiah is going to come and he's going to accomplish salvation. They're always pointing ahead, way into the future. After 400 years of silence, John the Baptist shows up. He's a prophet, all right, but he's not just a prophet promising a salvation that is to come. He's saying the door is here and I'm opening the door. And the Messiah is going to walk right out of that door into your life. The Messiah is here. The kingdom has come. It's been promised. It's been prophesied. And now it's going to be reality. So John is this great prophet because he's actually introducing the people of God to their Savior. He is so close. Well, he is a great prophet. In fact, Jesus says something rather startling. Not only is he the greatest prophet, but I mean, there of all of those born among women, no one is greater. It's a pretty exalted view of John the Baptist. And most of us are a little unfamiliar with John the Baptist. We're even Baptists, and we're not that familiar with John the Baptist. We're like, oh, John the Baptist, I don't really know what to do with him. It's almost like, you know, like Baptists like us and Protestants, oftentimes we don't like to deal with Mary very much, right? Because the Catholics tend to venerate her too much, right? Call her the co-mediatrix, and they want to, they pray to Mary and things like that. So sometimes we're like, hey, we're not doing that. That's crazy. But then we forget about this wonderful saint of God. But the thing is Mary doesn't make much of herself, does she? She is a humble servant of her Lord and Savior, just like John. What does John say? John says, man, my ministry, my name has to decrease so that the name of Jesus can increase. I want my platform to shrink so that Jesus' platform can expand. That's what John says. So here with like Mary and John, we don't make much of them, in part because maybe we're a little bit afraid of the Catholic thing, but also because they make so little of themselves. So John, who makes very little of himself, Jesus says, greatest prophet ever. But then he says this, and now this is kind of an aside here for us. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So try and follow that. Jesus says, oh yeah, John's a prophet, not just a prophet. He's the greatest prophet that has ever lived on the planet. John, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. But in the kingdom of God, the least of us is greater than John. Does that make sense? Not really, does it? It doesn't really make sense. Like some people are going, yeah, it makes sense. No, it doesn't. It doesn't make any sense. And like, we're like, I don't know what am I supposed to do with that? It does at least make immediate sense to us, right? We have to think it through, walk it back, see what's going on here. And it looks like what Jesus is saying is, like, listen, the kingdom of God that's been promised from the very beginning, right? There's going to be a kingdom that God is going to reign over his people in a particular place and time and in a way. And now that the kingdom is here and people are entering into this kingdom that Jesus has established, things are going to be very different. In the kingdom, things are different than they are in the world. And so what did Jesus just say? John is the greatest prophet ever. Well, John's in the kingdom as well, right? John is a part of the kingdom. But notice what he says. Among those born of women, no one is greater. But in the kingdom of God, where we are not born of women, in the kingdom of God, we are born of God. We are born again. We are born spiritually. And in the kingdom of God, even the least of us is greater than John's standing as a prophet born of a woman. Because in the kingdom, what are we? We're all admitted as sinners. We're all declared to be saints. See, what happens is, as Protestants, we think like, man, the Catholics get it wrong. To be a saint, you have to perform miracles and do all kinds of stuff and service. Then you probably aren't going to be a saint anyways. And like they're just, everybody's a saint. So technically, guys that talk dopey like that, like that's that dopey affect that we always put on when we're making fun of somebody, they are right in that the Catholics are getting saints wrong. But they are also wrong in how they're understanding the saints, because that attitude just was, we're all saints, it ain't no thing. We're all saints of God. It's no big deal. It's a bigger deal than the Catholic Church makes of it, because it's God that declares people to be saints, and it's a much bigger deal than most Protestants think, because it is a thing. Only God can declare us to be holy and good when we are not. You see, you aren't qualified to be a saint because of the things that you have done in your life or in your ministry. You're only qualified to be a saint by the mercy and power of God, who declares you to be forgiven and then righteous. And in the kingdom, we are all kings and priests. We all have royal standing with God. So even the least of us is greater than any standing a prophet's going to have in the eyes of people in this world. John was a great prophet. If we're comparing people to John, considered great, greatest among those born of women, what is someone who is least? What is that? Does that mean that somebody is not a big deal? They don't have value, they don't have worth? I mean, the least of these, who is that? The one who is the least compared to the greatest in the kingdom is simply one who is just not recognizably significant. They're not any less significant to God or to the kingdom. They're just not as recognizably significant. They're not as easily detected, because so many Christians, most Christians in fact, are following the Lord and being faithful to him, and much of what they do is behind the scenes. Most people don't get to see what most people are actually doing. Now, the people who are the least likely to be recognized for their significance, even they are greater than the position that John has in the eyes of those who can see. Now, this John, who is great, the greatest of all the prophets, had a ministry, and his ministry as a prophet, like some prophets are prophets of doom, judgment is coming, look out, repent. And then other prophets are more hopeful, we're going to return, we're going to get back to the land of that God has promised us. John is a prophet who has a ministry of preparation. Right? His job, his calling, was to prepare the way for the Messiah to roll in to Israel. His ministry was to not only prepare a way, but to prepare the people to see and to hear and to receive Jesus. That's what we see. We see it in verse 27, right? Of John the Baptist, Jesus here is quoting from Micah 3. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. This ministry of preparation is also spoken of in Luke chapter 3. So we can go all the way back. Same book, Luke chapter 3. And when John the Baptist's ministry begins, in verse 4 it says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That's John's job, right? To get out there in front of the world and to say, salvation is coming, the Messiah is here, the kingdom has arrived, repent of your sins and get ready to receive this grace. That's John's calling. That's his ministry. And he's not just preparing the way for Jesus, he is preparing people. These people had certain expectations of what the Messiah would be, of what their lives would be, of what deliverance would look like. And so what John is doing is, John shows up and he tells everybody, his big message that everybody hears is, you are a moral and spiritual failure. You need to repent of that and look to the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who will take away your sin and your guilt. John called people to repentance. He prepared them for this outpouring of gospel grace that we would see in Jesus. In fact, if we can go just Luke chapter 1, you can just listen to verse 7. Here's a prophecy about John the Baptist's ministry. Luke chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, he, John the Baptist, will go before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That's John's ministry, to prepare people for the Messiah, to prepare a way for Jesus. Now, this is what John did in history, in space and in time 2,000 years ago. But what I want you to see is that this is not a strange thing that God is doing. In fact, this is something that God always does. God is always graciously preparing his people for whatever is next, because what is next is also a part of God's plan. And so he is always preparing his people graciously for what is coming down the road. There is a ministry of preparation for every single person here that you are experiencing in some way, whether you acknowledge it or not. It is in place. You may not be actively, consciously benefiting from it, but it is there. And this is what I want you to see, that your gracious God prepares you for whatever is next. And the way I want us to see this is to look at it in two ways. I want us to look at this in a very specific model. I want us to look at it in one specific way, that of affliction. How does my affliction prepare me for what is next? Because that's usually the question I get. Well, you're telling me that God is active in my life right now, and what I'm going through is the means that God is using to prepare me for what is next? Like, this is my boot camp? Yes. How does affliction work that way? We're going to explain that. Secondly, though, I want us to look at it at the level of principle, because I want us to see that it's not just affliction, but it's every single conceivable circumstance and situation that you find yourself in that God is using to prepare you for what is next. First, in your affliction, in your pain, in your suffering, in your brokenness, in your confusion, in your frustration, when you're afraid or angry or anxious, God is using your affliction to prepare you. He's using your affliction to prepare you for grace, to prepare you for future grace, to prepare you for more grace. He's using your affliction to prepare you for maturity, to grow. And he's preparing you for heaven. He's preparing you for glory. Those are three ways, and there are many more things that God is preparing you for in your affliction, but these three, always true. In your affliction, God is preparing you for increased grace. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, we read about this situation that Paul calls a thorn in the flesh, right? This was some kind of affliction, probably a physical affliction or suffering. It could have been a disease. It could have been a lot of different things. We don't know, but something painful and something that aggravated Paul. It caused him distress, and he asked God to please take it away. But God was using that affliction to prepare Paul to receive more grace and therefore more power. Listen to what Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 12, 2 Corinthians. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, we can stop there for a second. Paul is so self-aware. I love this about Paul. Paul knows, hey man, I have a tendency to think that I'm pretty cool. You know, and I've had all these revelations from God. I have these visions. And so to keep me from thinking too much of myself because of all of these privileges that I have from God, that's what he says about himself, to keep me from getting a big head because of my privileges, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. We don't know what this was. He called it a thorn in the flesh. He said it was a messenger of Satan. It used to afflict him, but it also is clearly something that God is using for his good. Now, he says in verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. So you get Paul's situation, don't you? You understand that because you're maybe in that situation right now, or you've been there, where you're like, God, this is horrible. This hurts. This is uncomfortable. It distresses me. This feels evil. God, will you please remove the darkness? Will you please alleviate my pain? Will you please bring deliverance? Will you set me free? Think about Paul. God, I just want to be dedicated. I'm not even married, man. I just want to be 100% dedicated to the ministry. That's Paul. And I imagine like Paul would think, if I didn't have this affliction, I could do more. I could be more useful. I could be better. I could be more fluid. I could be more active. I could be more free. God, take this pain away. It would allow me to do so much more. And God says, nah, no, no. God gives him a gracious no. I plead with God that it should leave me 3 times. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is what you need. You don't need the absence of the affliction. You need my grace in the midst of the affliction. What that affliction is going to do is it's going to teach you to rely on my grace. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect or complete in weakness. So Paul knows in my suffering, God is preparing me to experience more of his grace and more of his power in my life. He's not going to take away the thing that is making me better and stronger. He's not going to take away the thing that he is using to prepare me. He's going to keep it in place so that I can be made complete. That's why Paul can now say, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. And what he means is this pain that I have. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Your job situation, your family situation, your relationships, your vocation, all of the things that are hard for you right now, the things that are causing you pain and distress, God is using your affliction to prepare you for more grace and power. And he's also using your affliction, your pain, your distress to make you mature. He uses your pain and suffering to make you more spiritually strong, to make your faith deeper. In James chapter 1, we read about this idea of rejoicing in our trials. Listen to what James says. Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, what he's saying is, I want you to consider it a time to rejoice when you encounter painful situations of all kinds. You're going to encounter painful situations where you are distressed, where you are frustrated, even angry. It might be unjust. You're going to be experiencing difficulties, and when they come, I want you to find this as an opportunity to rejoice. How in the world are we supposed to do that? Are we supposed to rejoice in evil? Are we supposed to just be like these spiritual masochists that love to be somehow hurt? He says, no. Count it all joy when you experience these trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness can have its full effect, that you will be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. So your afflictions are a means of testing your faith, and in testing your faith, it produces steadfastness, and steadfastness leads to a completeness, a maturity. It says perfect, but it doesn't mean perfect like you and I would think. It means wholeness, soundness. You want to be strong in the faith. You want to know God. You want to be confident. You want to have assurance. You want to be useful and fruitful. Then you had better learn to embrace your affliction, because that is the boot camp for your soul in terms of becoming more of what God wants you to be, more of the person you're supposed to be. God uses your affliction to prepare you for maturity, and God uses your affliction to prepare you for heaven, for glory, for eternity. We don't even think in that way, but it's true. And I can tell you this, the people who long for heaven the most are the people who find heaven the sweetest, and those are the people that have experienced the most affliction in this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, listen to what Paul says here. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Listen to what Paul says here. This light, momentary affliction. Paul's not saying that his affliction is light and momentary because it's easy. It's not. He suffered the loss of all things, friends, family, reputation, money. He was wealthy, now he's poor. He's hated by many. Paul's been beaten, persecuted, left for dead. Paul is essentially, by anyone's estimation, a walking dead man. There's a target on his back. And so Paul says, hey, this is just a light momentary affliction. Why would he call it a light momentary affliction? It's light because compared to the glory that he will experience in heaven, it's nothing. It's not because it doesn't feel bad. It's not because it doesn't hurt. It's not because it isn't significant and doesn't cost him many things. It's because compared to glory, it's nothing, and it is momentary. It may last 5 years. It may last 50 years, but glory is eternal. We are prepared for glory through our afflictions, because in our afflictions, we learn that this temporal, fleeting world is filled with corruption and deadness and evil and pain and suffering. And in enduring it, we hunger for the fulfillment of all of God's promises. You know how when you're hungry, no, you don't, because you're first world suburbanites. But some people, when they are actually hungry, when they finally get food, it tastes so sweet. It's so satisfying. You might know what it's like to be really thirsty. Maybe you've been dehydrated before, and you drink that water or that Diet Coke, and it's so refreshing. It's so sweet. Like, water can be sweet, right? When you're that thirsty, when you're just parched because you've been afflicted. And so now you've experienced the answer to that affliction. Our afflictions are something that God uses to prepare us for heaven. So your afflictions are used by God in your life. Your current distress is being used by God to prepare you for what is next. And so, yes, it is for grace, it is for maturity, it is for heaven, but it's also for what is next in your life, what is next in line in your experience. Whatever that is, God is readying you for it. So I want you to see that it applies to very specific things like affliction, but also take a step back and please embrace the truth that it's not just this, like, affliction and another situation, maybe we call it comfort, but it's that God is preparing you for what is next in every conceivable situation you find yourself in, because God is actively at work in your life today with that purpose. In all things, God is preparing you for what is next. The verse that you should know, every Christian should have this verse memorized. We should meditate on it. We should allow it to grow deep roots into our soul and bear the fruit of confidence in the midst of difficulties or scary days. Romans 8:28. In Romans 8:28, we are told that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Get that verse into, not your head, into your heart. God causes all things, all situations, all experiences, everything that's going on in your life, God causes all of those things to work together for your good. Not just his glory, but also your good, your betterment, your improvement, your flourishing, your welfare, your eternal happiness. God is at work in you now. So whatever you are going through right now, it is to prepare you for what is next. You see, we're so busy praying for what's ahead. We're like, God, please, I just can't wait for you to take away this affliction. We're looking ahead. We're praying for God to answer our prayer requests, and we're looking ahead when God is finally going to do something, all the while missing that God is active now in our lives. He's changing us. He's convicting us. He's molding us. He's shaping us. He's stripping us down and building us and fitting us for what is next to come. We're so busy focused on the future, we forget what he's doing now. And if we're not aware of it, if we're not participating in it, if we're not receiving that, then we are not going to be as equipped as we could be. We're so locked into what we need in the future and what we're lacking right now that we forget that God is presently at work. God is working right now in your life, causing all things to work together for your good if you have believed in Christ. The question is, how are you responding to what God is doing? God is always at work. He is not inactive. God is not lazy. He doesn't just chill, right? Like I like to do. I like to just chill. It's one of my favorite things, cigar. Netflix and chill for me is actually a cigar and a movie. That's actually what it actually literally is. It's not like a thing. So that's what I'm into, a cigar and a movie or a TV, and I just do nothing. I'm not doing anything. Now, when God is present in your life, it is never passive. He is never inactive. He is always at work. What is he doing? He is preparing you for what is ahead. So what are you doing now in response to that? Are you receiving that, or are you pushing back against it because it doesn't feel good? Are you pushing back against it because you just have a hard time following the lead of somebody that's leading you into pain and trouble? When you look at this passage with John the Baptist, right, in verses 29 and 30, what does it say? When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So all these people hearing Jesus, right? These are many of these people who had been baptized by John, who had heard John's message and responded well to it and being prepared for Jesus, they all together say, amen. God is just. God is good. We got it. We believe this. This is true. You see, they responded well to the preparatory work of God. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, we have lawyers at Redeemer. I know a few of them were here in first service. I don't know if any of them are here this service. I can't tell. But, there is one? Yeah? Was Paul here? Lawyer! All right. So, sorry to call you out, Paul, but Jesus doesn't have a lot of good things to say about you guys. But what he's talking about here is that there were these Pharisees, there were these Jewish leaders, these Jewish elite people who had all of the privilege, right? These were people that had it all. The Pharisees and these lawyers in the day heard John's message to repent of their sin, of their materialism, their greed, and they would not do it. So when Jesus showed up, they wanted nothing to do with him. They had every opportunity to be fully prepared because the preparatory work was being done, but they rejected it. And what did they reject? The purpose of God for themselves. That's what it says. They didn't just reject John's message. They just didn't reject this. They rejected God's purpose for them. So are you responding to what God is doing in your life right now, preparing you for what is next? Do you have eyes to see it? To see it and to respond to it well means that you are willing to submit yourself to God's rule and to follow Jesus through the pain, the difficulty, the fear, or to submit yourself to God and follow Jesus through the wealth, the comfort, the ease, and the pleasures. Because believe me, both are impossible to do well without Christ. If you try to persevere through pain without Christ, you might come out on the other side, but you'll come out half dead and very bitter. Or you can go through comfort, ease, and prosperity without Christ, without denying yourself and following Jesus, and you'll come out on the other side, but not having learned true generosity and gratitude. You can go through either of these situations without being conformed to the image of God because you will have rejected the purpose of God for you in your circumstances. How do you receive what God is doing in your life to prepare you for whatever is next? You don't know what it's going to be. Could be good to you, could be bad to you, but whatever it is, God will cause it to be for your good. God is causing all things to work together for the good of those of you who love God. What about those of you who don't love God? What about those of you who are here and maybe you do not believe, you are not a believer, you are not a follower of Jesus? I cannot tell you that God is causing all things to work together for your good in your life, because he's not. But that doesn't mean that he's inactive. It doesn't mean that there isn't a preparatory work going on. Why are you here? I mean, if you don't know Jesus yet, if you're not yet a believer, then why are you here? What, And I'm not asking you, like, what are you doing here? Get out of here. I'm asking, like, why would God bring you here? Why has God brought people into your life to point you to himself? Why have people been telling you about Jesus? Why has the scripture been ringing in your ears? Why is God doing all of this? Why are you confronted with your need to repent? Perhaps because God is preparing you for what is next. You see, you can't. I used to say when I was a non-Christian and I was hearing the gospel and I was coming out of I was coming out of 18 years of rebellion and I would tell my friends who were not Christians, like, man, I just want to wake up and be a Christian. And they would all say, like, yeah, it's too late for you. It doesn't work like that. And they were half right. It doesn't quite work like that. You don't just wake up and be a Christian. Before anyone is ever converted, before anyone ever believes in Christ, they first have to be prepared by learning to see their sin. You can't find Jesus to be a needed and beautiful Savior if you don't know that you need to be saved. You can't love Christ for his righteousness and his mercy if you don't first hate your sin and your situation that has separated you from God. Before anyone has a relationship with Christ, before anyone is converted, they are first brought to the point where they see and grieve their unrighteousness. God is preparing you, exposing your life and your thoughts and your will to the truth so that you see that you are without excuse before God and that you deserve what you might just get, condemnation. Once you see that, once you have been prepared in that way, then you can begin to see Jesus as your only hope in life and in death. See, God is graciously preparing people for what is next. And what is next for some of you is a new life where you know God to be real, where Christ is your Savior, where the Spirit of God dwells in you, where you are changed from the inside out, when you are given eternity and you are given a mission and you are given spiritual gifts. That is going to be new for some of you. For those of you who are already in Christ, what is next? What is coming down the road? I don't know what it is, but I can tell you whatever it is, you'd better be prepared for it. And to be prepared for it, you have to recognize that God is at work now. Don't miss it. Don't miss what God is doing in your life. Look, and don't waste it. He's not wasting his time. Don't waste limited time that you have. Make the most of it. Submit yourself to the will of God. Follow Christ through your circumstances with the aim of bringing glory to our triune God. Let's pray.